Well, this morning we are moving right along at its blistering pace through the book of Hebrews. I never remember the right button to push. Ah, there it is. This morning we're going to start a new chapter. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's start in prayer. Father, I thank you for this book. It's, on the one hand, it's simple. On the other hand, it's quite complex. And I thank you, Father, that you've given us the ability through your Holy Spirit to understand the words that you've given us. Your words are clear. So help us, Father, to think this morning, to ruminate on these particular verses. Please show us more of who you are. Draw us closer to you in love and also in obedience. You continue to change our lives and be more and more like Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. When you get to a verse like this, the first thing you need to ask, I think, is, what is the therefore? Because when you see that transition word in the Bible, it's kind of a pay attention word, because it means that after that's going to come some kind of a conclusion, some kind of an application, or maybe even a warning. But before we jump to the conclusion, which is actually the only sporting event that I'm really good at, I think we need to understand what the argument is that demands a conclusion. We need to review what the author covered in chapter 1. And since Marty spent 3 weeks on that, I'm not going to spend very much time because I figure you already know it. Remember, the chapter 1, the very book, begins with, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. So that whole chapter is a declaration and a celebration of God's final word to the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the whole point of chapter 1. Something utterly stupendous has happened in the coming of the Son of God. Now you look at chapter 1, it also says all these things about Jesus, that he's the heir of all things, that he made the world, that he's the true radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God's majesty. And he's greater than any angel because angels worship him. He is the mighty God. You couldn't find a clear understanding of who Jesus is. And that's the message of chapter 1. God has spoken by his son, through his son, and this son is the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the owner, he's the ruler, he's the redeemer of the world. What I find interesting in chapter 1 is there are no commands for the church. There's no commands at all in that whole section for us here, but that changes when you get to chapter 2. Because the first thing we meet is a command or a duty, something that we need to do. And that's why when it begins, therefore, that should be an alert to us. Because in other words, chapter 2 is telling us that chapter 1 is the reason for this conclusion. Because God has spoken by his son, through his son, in these last days, and because he is the creator and the sustainer and owner and ruler and redeemer of the world, way above the angels, therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Now, this transition actually is one of the main reasons why I think that Hebrews is a sermon delivered in the mid-60s to a group of Christians who were converts from Judaism, primarily. Because Hebrews does not lay out a series of doctrines and then end the book with an application, like Paul and Peter often do in their letters. He has a single focus, the superiority of Jesus. And he intersperses his message throughout with exhortations, with warnings, with opportunities to apply what he just taught. And in the book of Hebrews, there are six sections of these exhortations, these warnings and applications that are sprinkled throughout the book, or I think probably a sermon. So the first exhortation we're going to see here is right in chapter 2, verse 1. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, hearing in the Bible means something much more than just receiving sound waves and then fitting them into some kind of a pattern that communicates something to us. I've been married for 48 years, and I know that I have to keep training myself to really listen to what my wife says. But sometimes I'll hear a phrase, and I assume I know the rest of the sentence, and my ears shut off. That's not conducive to marital harmony. And reading a text in the Bible many times, over and over, sometimes shuts our ears, really, to what God wants us to really hear as well. Because hearing in the Bible, it means listening, or listening as we read, but also applying what is heard. And Jesus addresses this several times in his earthly ministry. I just picked on one in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Well, if you look at the rest of the book of Hebrews, we see that these first hearers were facing some pressures from their culture. And they're facing pressures to go back to the familiar traditions of Judaism. They're even being jailed and having their property confiscated. So the first command in this book, the first duty that's mentioned, is that we give heed to the word of God in his Son. We could boil these two chapters down really to: in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to this word that he's spoken. God has spoken in his Son. He says, so listen very carefully. Listen not just with hearing words, but listen also with putting it into practice. Now, here's a command I think that we definitely need in our day. What do you listen to? To whom do you listen? God has spoken through his Son. Do you listen to him? How does your listening to him compare to your listening to other things? When we want to listen to something or someone, we make provisions for listening. And Jimmy's not here today. I was going to pick on him anyway. If we want to listen to a musical group, we make sure that we have a cassette or 8-track player in the car with the tapes. And I was going to defer to Jim with his comment about podcasts last week. If you want to listen to the news, we make sure that the radio is tuned to the right station at the right time, or maybe we've bookmarked our favorite website. And on it goes. We're bombarded with voices trying to sell us something. And so we make plans for our listening, and we buy things and go places to make sure we're not distracted. But how does all this compare to our listening to God's word to us in his Son? The question is, are you listening to that? Are you making provisions for that kind of listening? Because what Hebrews is saying here is that in the Christian life, we must go on listening to God's word in Jesus. It's not a once-for-all event. And we must do this, he says, with very close attention, which means we have to keep applying what it is that we hear or read. And we can't treat this casually. We can't act as if we already know everything that we need to know, or that we have nothing to gain from listening to Jesus. There's an urgency here in this verse. Literally it says, it is exceedingly necessary that we give heed to what we've heard. So it's not just an option that you can do maybe if you're feeling extra spiritual, or you're facing a need, or you got to prepare a devotional. This is a word for all Christians. It's exceedingly necessary to give heed to Jesus as the Word of God. Well, consider this from Jesus' half-brother, James. James 1:22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We also note that verse 1 is not an isolated command in the book of Hebrews. This concern to get the readers to wake up and listen closely to God is repeated at least twice. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." And it shows up again in chapter 12. Basically, he says, consider Jesus, listen to Jesus, which is the point of this verse as well. Consider him, focus on him, stay close to him and keep him in your thoughts, and learn more and more from him every day. What he's like, what he says, and the way he sees the world, and incorporate it into your life. And the idea is to start now because we're going to be doing this for eternity. And one of the burdens of this book is that we readers will see how serious it is to listen to Jesus, the Word of God, and consider Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, these aren't hard things to do, unless you don't want to do them. The first command of this book is, notice, not work for Jesus, not labor for Jesus, but listen to Jesus. He's not commanding us to work for him, but to watch him, to copy him, to make him our focus. Because all the real spiritual life changes start from that source, from the inside out. And the whole first chapter is intended really to make this a light burden and an easy yoke. Now, why would anybody want to set that aside and go back to the Old Testament system that Jesus has already eclipsed? The only reason would be if we regard something else as more important to listen to. Now, this book is addressed to a group of believers in Jesus who had a strong background in the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, if these believers lived in a close-knit community, say in Rome or Alexandria, the main centers of Christianity at that time, they would live in a section of town that was actually separated from the Gentile section, what we would call today a ghetto. And the Jewish people lived in ghetto sections of the town. And it would consist of the Jews, namely the ones who could trace their lineage back to generations before. There was also another large group of people that were called the God-fearers. And these were Gentiles who really wanted to be Jews. They respected the Jewish faith and they wanted to be a part of it, but they couldn't because of their family tree. And what's interesting is the God-fearers were especially receptive to the gospel in its early days, because they were excluded from full participation in Judaism, but they were welcomed into this new community of the church. And when they understand that Jesus was a fulfillment of what they'd seen in the Old Testament, a lot of them were converted very quickly. Now, use your sanctified imagination. If you're in this close-knit community and you became a follower of Jesus, you're going to face pressure either to quit or to move. And moving wasn't easy to do because you had to have permission. Judaism was one of the few legal religions that was recognized by Rome as legal. And the Jews didn't want these Christ followers to be considered Jews because they didn't want to lose their coveted status. Also, the non-Christian Gentiles around them were absorbed in the other religions of the empire. And their religious celebrations on a weekly basis. for this or that god. So to fail to participate meant that you were a traitor to the Roman Empire. The new Christians were caught between this proverbial rock and a hard place. They were eventually considered an illegal religion, and they were even called atheists because they didn't worship the idols around them. Now, can you imagine the pressure? Your shop is in the Jewish ghetto, and suddenly, you're excommunicated from the Jewish community because you become a follower of Jesus. You're also ostracized from local events because you will not participate in the worship of idols that goes on during the rest of the week. Your shop gets boycotted by the Jews, probably by some of the Gentiles too. It'd be very tempting at that point to find some middle ground. You got to feed your family, including maybe downplaying the claims of Jesus by finding some way to be a spiritual chameleon and just blend in with the majority. But the teacher of the Hebrews is telling them that if you go back now after Christ's sacrifice to the shadows that preceded him in the Jewish customs, you are really abandoning the God who's speaking to you now. You're not finding the faith of your fathers. You're not going back to God. He says you're going away from God. He's telling you, if you leave Jesus, you have nothing. Which is why the next part of verse 1 is a warning. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the first reason that we've seen for paying close attention to what we've heard in God's word through his Son is that the Son is infinitely greater than the angels. The angels are there to reveal God in the Old Testament, but now God has appeared himself in the person of his Son. So therefore, how could you not want to be vigilant and listening and considering and fixing your eyes on him? But now comes the second reason for paying close attention. If we don't do this, he says we will drift into destruction. Consider this word drifting. It means to float by, which is what a piece of bark or a leaf or a dead fish does on a river. It flows by. It floats by. It has no life. It needs no motion to float by. It only needs to do nothing. And the river current moves it. So in light of this declaration and celebration of the greatness of Jesus, the final word of God, the author is really concerned that people are not taking it seriously enough. And they're starting to drift. They're starting to compromise. They're starting to figure out some way to defang the message. When I was a preteen eons ago, our family often went out to a lake where my grandparents had a home. And there was a rowboat there that I got to operate once in a while. And I can remember many times rowing out toward the center of this lake with my sisters. And then I'd quit rowing, and we'd throw out our lines with some bait and bobbers on it, and then we'd just kind of sit back in the boat and hopefully enjoy the sunshine. And then with kind of vague hopes maybe that some fish would actually come and grab onto our hook. I remember one time, though, after a time of fishing and not paying much attention to our surroundings, that we felt this big bump. And then we heard adults yelling uncomplimentary things about our abilities to navigate. Because we had run into a dock about 8 houses down from where my grandparents lived. We drifted with a slight breeze for about 300 yards and didn't even notice it because we were concentrating on doing nothing. And Hebrews says if we do not vigilantly pay close attention to the word of God, if we don't keep Jesus as our focus, he says we're going to float by. We'll drift away from God's word. And we all know people that this has happened to. Some might even be in this room. Where there's no urgency, no focused listening or considering or fixing our eyes on Jesus. And the result has not been a standing still, but a drifting away. And that's the point here. There is no standing still. The life of this world is not a lake. It's a river, and it's flowing downward to destruction. He says, if you don't listen carefully to Jesus and consider him and fix your eyes on him on a regular basis, you're not going to stand still. You're going to go backward. You're going to drift. You're going to float by. Now, drifting, as we're finding out here, is a really deadly thing in the Christian life. And the remedy to it, according to verse 1, is to pay extra special close attention to what you've heard. That is, consider what God is saying in his Son Jesus. And fix your eyes on what God is saying and doing in the Son of God. It's not a hard stroke to learn, this ability to row against the stream of indifference and sin that surrounds us. Because the only thing that really keeps us from rowing like that is our sinful desire to float because we have competing interests. But we shouldn't complain that God's given us a hard job. I mean, listen, consider, fix your eyes. Not what you call a hard job description. But it's really not a job description. It's a solemn invitation to be completely satisfied in Jesus so we don't get lured downstream by deceitful desires. And verses 2 and 3 tell us why drifting is so dangerous. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So failing to pay close attention to God's word and then drifting away, the drifting away that results is described in verse 3 as neglecting such a great salvation. And this is said to be extremely dangerous. How dangerous? Well, so dangerous that if we go in the way of neglecting this great salvation, not listening to Jesus day by day and not considering Jesus, not fixing our eyes on Jesus, the result will be, he says, that we will not escape. We will not escape God's judgment. We won't inherit eternal life. So drifting is extremely dangerous. When you think about it, you know, maybe I'm projecting here, but we all do it at various times in our life. But the mark of a true child of God is that we don't drift for long. And if you're drifting this morning, one of the signs of hope that you really are a born-again child of God is that you're convicted about this. There's a rising desire in your heart really to refix your eyes on Jesus, to turn your eyes on him and consider him and listen to him. And one of the signs that you might not be born again is you hear what I'm saying and you feel no desire at all to do anything about drifting. So the argument that's given in verse 2 here of why we won't escape if we drift and neglect our great salvation is, he says, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, during Old Testament times, God didn't speak directly to people on earth through his Son. He spoke through intermediary messengers. And Hebrews says angels were involved in the revelation of God's word. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, you can see also that, and also at Exodus chapter 20, you'll see the angels were involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, to the people of Israel. But nevertheless, he says, the firmness of this mediated word back then was so great that if you chose to neglect it and reject it, you received a punishment, and that punishment, he says, was just. But now something much greater has come. God has spoken to us not just through angels, but unmediated through his Son. God himself came from heaven in Jesus and spoke a great salvation with his mouth and with his life and with his death. Now the writer says, if we neglect this great salvation, we are much more guilty than the Old Testament people who disobeyed the word of God that was given through angels. And since they didn't escape punishment for their disobedience, there's absolutely no way we're going to escape either, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And this ought to be a shocking word, an astonishing word to the church and to the world. Because neglect our great salvation is to come into judgment. And he says, there'll be no escape. So being a Christian is actually very serious business. It's not sour business, but it is serious, very serious. So what is it really? What is this great salvation? What he's really saying, I think, is this. Don't neglect realizing that you're loved by God. Don't neglect to act on being forgiven and to act on being accepted and protected and strengthened by the Almighty God. Don't take for granted the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship and friendship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the free access that we have to the throne of grace. Don't forget to rely upon this inexhaustible treasure of God's promises. He says, this is a great salvation. Don't neglect it. But he says, if you do, you're going to perish without escape. So it's a velvet-covered brick. But being a Christian is a very serious business. And all it is saying, we're just simply blood earnest about being happy in our great salvation. It's not a dire thing. We'll not be deflected by this world into the fleeting and suicidal pleasures of sin. We will not neglect our eternal joy in God, which is what salvation really is. So for us to drift, to ignore, to treat lightly the great salvation he has provided, is really the essence of holding God in contempt. In verses 3 and 4, the preacher gives further reasons why it's such a contemptible thing to neglect our great salvation. And the reason is that our great salvation, its message, has been confirmed by a cluster of reliable witnesses. Our salvation is not only great, it's true. Of course, it wouldn't be great unless it were true. But the focus here is not on how great it is to be saved, but how you can be sure that it's great to be saved. Look at verses 3 and 4 here with me. You can see them up there on the slide. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we declared it first by the Lord, notice the law was, like in verse 2, the contrast is with the angels that the law came through. If it was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. When you think about it, there's probably at least two reasons why we might neglect something important. One is it's not really that great. And so you neglect it and you spend your time on things that are more worthwhile, something that you think is really great. The other reason you might neglect something is something might really be great, but you may not have enough evidence to prove that it really is great. Maybe it's just too good to be true. In the first case, you may know the salvation, but you don't think it's so great. But in the second case, you neglect it because you don't know what makes salvation so great. And I think Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, these verses are intended to say to the original readers or hearers and to us, there have been more than enough confirmations of the truth of this great salvation for you to believe it and embrace it and love it and not neglect it. I think he gives four stages here, really, of revealing the truth of the gospel. I think he kind of gives it in historical order, too. It begins with God, of course. God spoke this great salvation, he says, through the Lord. So it implies that Christ was a go-between for this great salvation, which is the same wording as in verse 2 where the word in the Old Testament was spoken through angels. So the first witness is God the Father, which is exactly what you'd expect if you go back to the first part of Hebrews 1. God spoke first through prophets, and in his last days he's spoken by his Son. So the first witness of the truth and the greatness of our salvation is God. And the second witness is the mediator, Christ Jesus. Because it was at first spoken through the Lord, that is, through Jesus. This is a reference to the earthly ministry of Jesus. As he taught and healed and he cast out demons and he preached the kingdom of God and died and then rose again. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says to Cornelius that the gospel is the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He's Lord of all. So the great salvation was spoken by God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So whatever seal God the Father leaves on this testimony, it bears witness to its divine origin. And whatever seal the Lord Jesus leaves on it bears witness to the fact that he's endorsed it. But there's a third part of this group of witnesses to maybe increase our trust in the fact that this is our truly great salvation. And as mentioned at the end of verse 3, it, which is the great salvation, was attested or confirmed to us by those who heard. What I find interesting about this is that the author puts himself in a group with the readers of the letter, and he says us. And then he mentions a group called those who heard. Well, heard what? Heard what was spoken by the Lord. In other words, he's referring to the eyewitnesses, the apostles, those who had spent time with Jesus and heard him teach and had heard him tell the storm to be still and heard him command demons to come out of people, heard him teach those words from the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at before, heard him help the Jewish leaders understand what the proper interpretation of the Old Testament was. They heard him make stupendous claims about his own resurrection and about how his life was going to be a ransom for many. They'd heard him speak from a resurrected body and actually command them to go and make disciples of all nations. These were the ones who had come to preach to the readers of this letter. Now, the readers and the author had heard the stories of Jesus from the very mouths of eyewitnesses. They'd heard God, and they had heard Jesus by hearing the very witnesses who were there when God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, I throw this in for free. I think this proves that Paul didn't write this letter. Paul always stressed that he heard the gospel directly from the risen Jesus. Read Galatians. He didn't hear it secondhand from the real apostles. I don't think Paul would have ever said this. But anyway, that's just a free aside. Despite, you know, the early inscriptions on the King James Bible, it actually says the gospel of Paul to the Hebrews. So verse 3 says that the great salvation was confirmed by these eyewitnesses. When you think about it, without these eyewitnesses, there really be no faith. Because these are the indispensable link to the speaking of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. The firmness of our faith rests on these witnesses. Without them, there'd really be no rock to stand on. These are the foundation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, but a word is mediated by personal eyewitnesses. And their writings are what we depend on as the very words of God in our New Testament. What was the fourth witness? Back to God again. The sequence begins with God and it ends with God. For it says, God also bearing witness with them, that is, with the eyewitnesses, by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So God spoke the great salvation into being through Jesus, and now God comes in again to witness to his own word and his work. And the way he witnesses is through, it says, signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles came to preach and to witness what they had seen and heard, God enabled them to do miracles. And he poured out on new believers gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was God's added testimony to the message of his great salvation, to further confirm it. Here's a question that came to my mind. It's always possible to doubt a testimony. What causes the person to be persuaded that it's truthful? What happens in your mind that brings it to rest in something that you believe is true? I mean, how do you ever come to believe that someone's testimony is true? Mine or the apostles or Jesus or God's? How does skepticism get replaced by a well-grounded faith? Well, the text doesn't give us the whole answer. It just simply states that God has spoken his great salvation just as he spoke the creation into existence. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, was the one through whom God spoke. And he adds the testimony. The apostles heard Jesus in the flesh and came and preached this great salvation to the readers of this letter. And God added the witness of miracles and gifts of the Spirit. So a well-grounded faith comes now, and we see, through a cluster of testimonies, a preponderance of evidence, to give us confidence that this really is a great salvation and the word we have is reliable. So the witnesses have done their part. The historical, the moral, the spiritual reality of God's great salvation has been displayed and described. So any lack of conviction on our part, any neglect of this great salvation, is owing not to them, but to us. We're the ones who need to change. Our minds can be careless, our minds can be defiled by false ideas or desires. Our minds can be too proud to receive the message that we need salvation. The truth and the response to truth are like the two oars that are needed to keep a rowboat on a straight course. I mean, if you row with one oar, you go in circles. And if you don't row at all, you drift. This is analogous to having a correct understanding of the truth about Jesus as one of our oars, and in obedience to that truth being the other oar. So if we balance the use of our oars, we can actually tend towards moving in a straight line. But if we omit the truth, an understanding of the truth, or we omit a failure to obey the truth, what we know about that truth, it still causes us to move, but only in a circle at best, and probably just to drift. So neglecting such a great salvation by failing to keep in contact with Jesus through his word, or by not following what he tells us, puts our little boat in some serious jeopardy. So it all focuses down, I think, to one question that the writer kind of leaves hanging in the air. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, that's not a threat. It's just simply a question. I think we can address it to both to non-Christians and to Christians. The non-Christian, it says, how could you escape the inevitable? And why would you even attempt to do so? How can you find deliverance by any other route, by any other path, by any other channel, when only Jesus has a complete solution to your guilt before God? And to the Christian, I think the writer is saying, it's not enough to say that we know Jesus. We have to put this great salvation to work for us. We have a tendency to see his salvation as kind of like a paid-up fire insurance policy, or as pie in the sky, by and by. And his salvation is a certain hope. It does look towards the future. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. What's interesting is we don't have any control over that part of our salvation. But that's only part of our salvation. But we do have some control over the other aspect of our salvation, the other half, that the book of Hebrews is concerned with. Day by day, we need Jesus' great salvation to overcome the temptations that we face. Jesus met every temptation we'll ever face, and a whole lot more besides. And he never failed to overcome each one. How? By staying aligned, by staying plugged in completely to the will of his Father. By actually yielding his rights, yielding his will to that of the Father and obeying him 100%. And that kept him from drifting off course. He didn't assert his rights and privileges like he could have, as we're told in the book of Ephesians. But he yielded his rights, he yielded his privilege to God the Father to carry out the plan that they had developed from before the beginning of time. He focused on the Father, and he says his only purpose here was to do his Father's will. That same power, that same ability is something that he's implanted in each of us who trust him. We have that same power to be able to follow Jesus 100% with the same dogged determination that Jesus spent with his Father. And with great joy. And that's why our focus on Jesus is key. Because it's how we defeat temptation before it moves into disobedience. If you're like me, Unfortunately, I hardly ever fight with temptation. I just yield to it and then confess the sin later on. That is not where God wants us to be. He wants us to be in the position of actually fighting temptation like Jesus did, and we have the power through Jesus and that part of his salvation to do that and not just yield to temptation and let it become sin. That's what other people have called, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. It's probably not gracious at all. We can lose so much unless there's a day-by-day walk with Jesus, a focus of our life on Jesus, a total dependence on him. And this is not a sad thing. This is a joyful thing. If you become completely satisfied in Jesus, you're going to experience a joy you didn't think possible. If we're going to row a straight line and not drift, we need two oars. We need an oar. One oar is a right belief in the real Jesus to understand who he really is. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about. We also need an oar of obedience to the truth of what the Bible teaches. That's what Hebrews chapter 2, these first four verses, is all about. My prayer for us this morning is that God would shine in our hearts and enable us to use both oars, not either oar, but to use both oars so that we receive and love God's great salvation and not neglect it. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are hard words because they grate against our natural tendencies. How we have a tendency to treat things that are close to us, things that we can taste, touch, and smell, and feel, as more important than this great salvation you've given us. And because we can't see it like we can see other things, we have a tendency to want to go back, just like the people here did, to something that's more comfortable, and to make compromises. We don't want to do that, Father. We don't want to neglect this great salvation you provided for us. So I ask that you'd impress upon us, each one, just how great this salvation is, what you've done for us. What you've done for us individually, what you've done to the people that don't know you yet, whose very understanding of who Jesus is comes from interacting with us. Oh, make our hearts pliable, Father. Give us a determination to put you first in everything. And I thank you too that your Holy Spirit comes alongside and enables us to do that. It's not something we have to muster on our own. We simply have to focus. We have to focus on you, Jesus, in our lives. Thank you for how you're going to accomplish these things in each of our lives. In Jesus' name.